You may have noticed in your own reading of the gospel messages that Jesus wasn't always ready to reveal to the onlooking crowd who he was. There were times when Jesus preferred that his true identity be kept under veil. This is especially true early in Jesus' ministry. But here we are at Palm Sunday, near the end of his earthly ministry, and we see a transition take place where Jesus, in very calculated ways, identifies himself to those who are tracking with him. For example, it wasn't long before this entry into Jerusalem when Jesus identified himself to his friend Martha in a very unique and powerful way. As Martha and her sister Mary grieved over the death of their brother Lazarus, Jesus says this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus then approaches the grave of Lazarus, who's been in there 4 days, and he says, "Lazarus, come forward." And Lazarus, a dead man, rises and comes forward, back to life again. I mean, it's a familiar story to us, I realize, but it's a startling account. A man who is dead in the grave 4 days comes back to life at the orders of this man, Jesus. Well, the proximity and timing of that miracle helps us to understand the presence of a multitude of people who are waiting for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. These folks understand that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is special. By him the dead are raised. Through him the sick find a cure. Through him those who are hungry get food. This is no ordinary man, and the multitude on that Palm Sunday understood this. And now is the time for Jesus to identify himself to them in very explicit terms. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, we may not be struck by that account because of the familiarity of that story. But if we pause at that instruction, and if we think about it, we should immediately detect the incongruity of it. Because what we have here is Jesus about to identify himself to the crowd as a king. The time of veiling his identity is over. Jesus is ready to let the cat out of the bag, as it were. He's ready to tell them that he's king. So what does he do? He calls for a donkey. The one who is king calls for a donkey. And whether we're talking about Jesus' day or whether we're talking about our own day, there's nothing very impressive about riding on a donkey. Quite the contrary, if you are a person of influence, if you are a person of distinction, hopping on a donkey and riding into the middle of a large city has got to be one of the most unusual things you could choose to do. Think of this. Can you imagine a procession down Bay Street with Prince William riding on a mule? It will never happen. It will never happen. And yet Matthew explains this unusual request in verse 4. He says this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see, Jesus, in a very intentional and in a very scriptural way, is identifying himself to the multitude as Israel's promised king. People are wondering, who is this guy? What's he all about? What's he trying to do? And the answer to that question is by hopping on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem, which was predicted long ago. Well, we keep reading and we see Jesus asserts his kingship in quite a different manner as he enters the temple. And again, we have these images in our mind that are probably put there from our Sunday school teachers. God bless them. Jesus meek and mild. Jesus welcoming the child on his knee. Well, look at this very different picture. Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who are buying and selling there. How did he do this? He overturned tables. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He overturned the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he says to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, some might want to write Jesus off as just some kind of angry lunatic if you look at this scene. Or if he has ownership over this building, if he has ownership over the temple, then his actions are well within his rights. Jesus acts in a manner that is consistent with one who has authority over the temple and all that takes place in there. Juxtaposed to that forceful act, we have a very different scene where Matthew says that the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. So what do we have? We have Jesus explicitly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Then we have him asserting his authority by driving out the merchants from the temple. He then asserts his authority over nature itself by healing individuals who are blind and lame. So Matthew, what he's doing is he's setting out evidence like a good lawyer in a trial room. He is setting down the evidence for others to consider. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah and says, behold your king. He brings dead men back to life. He owns the temple. He has power over nature. Behold your king. Have a look at this man. Your king, your promised king, has finally come to you. Well, the response to this king was varied. The response to Jesus as king was varied. In spite of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the grave, in spite of this scripture-fulfilling act of riding a colt into Jerusalem, in spite of the many miracles Jesus performed, not everyone got. Not everyone saw Jesus as king. And if we look at this passage alone, we see three different responses, three distinct responses to Jesus. It's possible all three responses are represented in this room today. I don't know. But in that day, there were three distinct responses to Jesus. And the first was enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. People were starting to get it. For many, the proverbial penny dropped when Lazarus came back to life and started leading his life again. Now Jesus is entering Jerusalem in a manner described long ago by the prophet Zechariah, pointing to Jesus being the king of Israel. How does the crowd respond? They respond enthusiastically. A very large crowd, we're told, spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, what's going on here? Well, there's an account earlier in Scripture in the Old Testament where we see garments and branches laid out as a kind of improvised red carpet for a soon-to-be anointed king. We're told that the crowd was ahead of Jesus, but there was also a crowd that was behind Jesus. So he's surrounded by this cheering multitude, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Which is a word that means to rescue or to save. This was to be a saving king. So the first response to Jesus' entry into the city was profound enthusiasm. Now, let me just pause here. I've been a Presbyterian most of my life, and maybe that's a description of many here today. We are not known in this world for being excitable. We're not known for our enthusiasm. And sometimes we come down hard on those gatherings, those congregations that are enthusiastic. And I haven't been in one of these churches, but I understand here in NASA we even have what are called jumper churches. Now, we may question and criticize the theology of some of those congregations. We may question how they are reading the Bible and applying it. But in light of who Christ is, the King, and in light of what Christ has done, saved us, we ought not to ever criticize the enthusiasm of God's people. And if we lack it in any degree in ourselves, we ought to wonder what's going on. Why aren't we more excited about who He is? Now, Jesus is no longer physically present. So there's no need to go home and start chopping down palm branches and getting ready for a parade. We don't need to do that. But as we gather for worship, as we gather for fellowship, may we be marked in increasing measure with enthusiasm for who Christ is. That's the first response. The second response we see in this passage is inquiry. Inquiry. That is to say that not everyone understood who this man was. It says that people throughout the city were asking a similar question. They were asking, "Who is this guy? Who is this?" We see the crowd. We see that there's a great deal of commotion outside. We see their enthusiasm and the improvised red carpet with cloaks and branches. But we're not exactly sure of the identity of this person. Who is this? Well, evidently there is a portion of the population who simply did not have the benefit of hearing Jesus teach. There is a portion of the population that did not have opportunity to observe Jesus heal people. Accordingly, that group of people did not have the same level of enthusiasm as the cheering multitude. Instead, they were at this stage of inquiry and they're asking questions. Thirdly, the third response to Jesus is one of disdain. The third response is one of disdain. Matthew says that when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the chief priests and the teachers of the law were indignant. They were beside themselves in a very negative way. In Mark's version, it says the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus. So this was not an annoyance. It's not that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were thinking, "Oh, this guy's, he's a bother. I just wish he would go away. He's such a nuisance to what we're trying to do here." No, they wanted to kill him. Because of the kind of response that he was prompting with his miracles and his teachings. Now, here's the thing, and this isn't lost on me as someone who teaches the Scripture week to week. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting to see that it was those who were the most religious who regarded Jesus so negatively? It was, look in the Gospels. The people that are hardest on Jesus, and conversely, those that Jesus is hardest on, it's the religious community. It was the most educated people. It was the most credentialed people from the crowd that held Jesus with disdain. I grew up in an environment, I was the son of two school teachers, and if any of you share such a privilege of being brought up by two school teachers, homework is the number one priority. Straight A's is non-negotiable. There is a lot of pressure. And you grow up in this environment, and then you're told, you need to achieve this, and you need to go to university, and one degree isn't enough. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep studying. You need to gather up your credentials. I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing, but I simply want us to observe that those who are the most educated had no clue about who Jesus was. Those who had the best credentials missed the boat. They hated this guy. They wanted to kill him. They had disdain for him. Now, what about you? Which of those three responses best describes where you are in relation to Jesus? Now, it's unlikely that you feel disdain toward Jesus. Because if you felt disdain toward Jesus, you probably wouldn't be here today. I've got to believe that it would be intolerable for someone who holds Jesus in disdain to attend a service of worship like this, where we regard Jesus as supreme over all. It would be an intolerable experience for such a person. But there's a decent chance that there are some among us today who are at what we have called the inquiry stage. The inquiry stage. That is to say, you're not certain. You're not certain about who Jesus is, but you're genuinely interested in finding out. You're sincerely curious about the true identity of Jesus. You're just not ready to jump into this with both feet. You still have some questions that you really want answered. You still have doubts that you want to address. Now, if I'm reading this group correctly, it would be safe to say that many of you share the enthusiasm of that first century crowd. Now, it's Presbyterian enthusiasm, I realize, so it looks a little different, but it's enthusiasm nevertheless. Many of you are excited in your own Presbyterian way about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And your excitement has brought you here today. Because you get who Jesus is, you want to be in a place that celebrates Jesus as Savior and King. But even if you feel some level of enthusiasm about Jesus, there remains an important question to ask. What is the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking about that day you made a promise to follow him. I'm not talking about your conversion. I'm not talking about your experience in church or your Sunday school. I'm interested for you to ask yourself the question and to answer, what is the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ? If Jesus is your King, how is that translating into your daily life? What does your enthusiasm for Jesus look like in your day-to-day activities? Why do I ask these questions? Because knowing Jesus, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, is meant to change everything in our life. Before Jesus, we had a trajectory going this way. When Jesus comes in, we're to change that entirely. Repentance, we turn right around, 180. We go in a different direction. Jesus is supposed to change everything. If you have a Bible nearby, you may be... Actually, it'll probably be up on the screen, but I'll let you choose. I want us to go back to Zechariah. I want us to go back to Zechariah 9, because there is a delightful ending to this passage where Jesus, or where the Messiah is said to enter Jerusalem on the donkey. If you look at Zechariah 9, and if you want to find Zechariah 9 quickly, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so it was Malachi, Matthew. Before Malachi is Zechariah. So that'll help you find it hopefully more quickly. It's not like, you know, if I asked you to find Obadiah right now, we'd all be wrestling for quite some time. But Zechariah is easier to find. Zechariah 9, verse 16 and 17. I love this. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of His people. They will sparkle in His land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. So you see, God doesn't just save us. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. He doesn't simply want to pluck us from danger, but His aim is to make us into something beautiful. And this is how I know. This is how I know that the Christian church in this world has a lot of work left to do. Because if you were to ask someone outside of the church to characterize those inside the church, what would they say? Would we be described collectively as attractive? Would we be described collectively as beautiful? Would the church in this world be described as winsome and appropriately enthusiastic? Does the watching world see the church sparkling like jewels on a crown? Probably in many instances, the answer is no. And yet, this is God's design for us. God desires to change and transform us in such a way that our collective behavior grabs the attention of the watching world. That the watching world would look at the church and say, I don't exactly get what they're talking about, but I sure get the way they're living. They are sparkling. They're attractive. They're winsome. They will sparkle in this land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Maybe I need to get to a few museums. Maybe I just don't visit the right things. But I've never seen a crown before. I've never seen a crown with jewels before. And maybe some of the world travelers among us have been in enough museums that this image readily comes to your mind. But I struggle here. I have to think of like animated pictures of jewels and a crown when I read this. And so struggling to bring to my mind an actual crown with actual jewels that I've seen, my mind, and maybe your mind, goes to something a little more familiar. And what I think of that's more familiar are those occasions when a woman reveals her engagement ring to friends for the first time. Probably we've all seen this, right? The bride-to-be walks into the room and she has this look in her eye that kind of piques everyone's attention, and then they realize there's something on her finger that wasn't there before. It's this diamond engagement ring. Well, it was more than 20 years ago when I gave a diamond engagement ring to Allie. And I vividly remember how the faces of Allie's friends lit up, looked almost shocked when they saw this ring on her finger. Now, to be honest, it's possible their expression wasn't at all related to the ring. It was maybe a surprise that she would actually follow through and say yes to marrying me. Or maybe it was an expression of surprise that these two individuals, only 20 years of age, were planning to get married. But let's assume for the moment it was the ring. That the reason they were wide-eyed and full of excited looks was they saw something in the ring that caught their attention. And so I want to recreate this scene in my mind, and I'm certain that many of you can do the same. Seeing a beautiful diamond ring for the first time captivates the attention of your friends and family. And they come and they inspect your ring, and they're in awe of the ring. But eventually, seeing that ring compels a deeper question. How did this happen? What did he say to you? How did he propose to you? What steps led to this event? We ask some deeper questions. Now I want to reconnect this to the text here in Zechariah. We're told that God transforms a person in such a profound way that we begin to resemble jewels, diamonds on a crown. When God transforms a person, Zechariah declares how attractive and how beautiful they will be. When God changes a person, when God makes us more like Jesus, it should compel a question from those who are closest to you. And the question should be, how did this happen? You were one way, and now you're different. How did God approach you? How has God been dealing with you? What is it that God said to you? It is hugely significant that the king has come to you and that you enthusiastically cheered his arrival in your life. And yet the Bible tells us that the king has come to do some things in your life. This is not some silly parade. That the king arrives on a cleanup mission. He comes on a renovation project. He's come to make some changes. The king has come into our life so that you will sparkle like jewels on a crown. The king has come for the distinct purpose of making you attractive and beautiful. Quite simply, the king has come to make you like him. The king wants you to be like Jesus. So on this Palm Sunday, it's worth thinking deeply about what is meant by the declaration, "Behold your king." This is not someone to wave at or give lip service to. This is someone to embrace. This is someone to allow to change you. Dear friends, behold your King today and every day. Amen.